Let's pray. Father, I pray that this morning our minds would be sharp and quick and ready to receive your word, but more than our own abilities to understand and think through things clearly, Father, I pray for the gift of understanding. And I pray that our hearts would be soft. Father, using the analogy of Scripture, like soil, ready to receive the word implanted in it. Father, I pray that would happen today. I pray your word would go deep into the soul of our hearts. And as it grows in that soil, Father, I pray that it would grow up into something strong and lasting and something that honors you and glorifies you, and that our lives would be firmly rooted in the truth. Father, help us to understand. And Father, I pray that we'd be willing to do the hard work of discipleship, of digging deeply into Scripture, not to fall back just simply on things that we might think casually or consider philosophically or just lean on traditionally, but Father, we would say, what does your word say? What is your spirit leading us to understand and do? And Father, how can we please you in all things? Father, some of the words we've learned so far in this incredible book that we call Romans remind us that we are married to you. We're out from under the reign of sin. We're out from under the dominion of the law. But now we please you by a new and living way through your Holy Spirit, in union with Jesus, our Savior, King, Bridegroom. And Father, I pray that what we do in this place today and as we leave this place today would show how much we love you and how much we appreciate you and value you and treasure you above all things. And Father, we would not look for outs or loopholes or excuses, but Father, our heart's desire would be, God, what do you want from me? How can I be like Jesus? How can I please you? Father, I pray you to honor that. Teach us today. We need your wisdom. We need your understanding. We need your word, I pray. Father, you give us those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 7 is kind of going to be our text today. We're going to hit a number of different things. This is probably not your usual 4th of July holiday sermon. I'm not going to try in 20 minutes to tell you all the problems with America and how we can quickly fix them, nor am I going to sit here and extol its virtues today. What I want to do instead is do something I think will be very, very practical and helpful for you, particularly as we've been digging through Romans. And Romans is deep stuff, there's no question. I've had folks say, hey, some of these messages are like seminary classes. We know Romans is like a seminary class. That's why Peter said about Paul, you know, that guy Paul, and I paraphrase, not me, this one, he says, Paul writes a lot of difficult things that are hard to understand. I feel pretty sure that when Peter said that, he was talking about Romans. It's challenging. But here's what you need to know about Scripture. It's worth it. The challenge of Scripture is worth it, for the reward is great when you see and understand the heart of God, the directives of God. Well, as we've been going through Romans, maybe you haven't verbalized it yourself. Perhaps you thought it. Maybe you've been in conversation with someone where they spoke and you begin to stir up some thinking. I think there's sort of a smallish elephant, if you would, in the room when you talk about the law. Because we don't really know what to do with it anymore. Now, I'm not saying no one knows what to do with it, or even most don't know what to do with it, but I would say quite a few don't, because these are sort of questions and conundrums we get, right? We don't know what to say when that skeptic or unbeliever that we're trying to share the gospel with, when they say something to us like this, you know, you Christians, you guys just cherry pick the Bible. You just pick out the parts that you want. So if like there's some command against sin, you believe that, but you don't stone people to death who don't observe the Sabbath, and you do wear clothes of mixed fibers, and I know you eat shellfish, right? So why are you condemning those who are homosexual? And we go, well, because of it, because I don't know. Let me ask my pastor. We don't have to answer that. We don't have to answer these challenges. And so they think we're inconsistent. We feel inconsistent. We really don't know the answer. We don't know which parts we're supposed to take and do and which parts we are no longer required to do. And so when we're challenged on these things, we don't know what to say. And then when those well-meaning but misguided Christians say, no, 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 you're not a true Christian because you worship on Sundays, you don't worship on the Sabbath day, and Sabbath day worship is the mark of true believers, so you can't be one because you don't worship on the Sabbath. And we say, yeah, but that's because I think Easter is on Sunday. We don't know what to say. We don't know why we don't keep those religious feasts anymore. We don't know why we don't do certain things, but why we do others. We don't have a right way of understanding it. So on the one hand, we've got a problem with knowing, what do I do with this law? Now, there's another problem at work in modern-day Christians. And this was probably even worse than the sin of ignorance or lack of understanding. It's that we don't really care what the law says. A recent survey, and I'll save you the details of it just for time's sake today, a Barna survey suggests very clearly and plainly, according to the data, that when it comes to moral behaviors, what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, what's godly, what's ungodly, what's moral, what's immoral, when it comes to moral behaviors in America today, there is a scant bit of difference between those who claim religious faith, particularly Christian faith, and those who don't. What am I saying here? We do the same stuff they do. We live the same way they live. We practice the same thing. So it would say our values are the same. It would say our priorities are the same. It would say our morals are the same. So in some way, no matter what we proclaim to believe about the law of God, the commands of God, in practice, we live like there is no law. So somehow we got to come back to the center of what Scripture actually says. What do we do with these things? And when you get to Romans chapter 7, if you don't dig in deeply, it can just create more confusion. It can just stir the waters and leave a little bit of muddy residue, because Paul says things like this in Romans 7, verse 6. We're released from the law. But then he says in verse 12, but the law is holy and the command is holy and righteous and good. And when you get to verse 22, Paul says, I delight in the law. And when you read all of his statements, which only give you three from Romans chapter 7, it surely does not sound like someone who thinks God's law has no value, no purpose, no worth for us today. In fact, the opposite would be true. Most of Paul's language in Romans chapter 7 finds a parallel in the Old Testament with someone else who absolutely loved the law of God. That would be David, Psalm 119. And you see these parallels. He's even using the same sort of language. How much I love God's law, what God's law does for me. So here's the big question for us today. What is my relationship and responsibility to the law? What's my relationship as a Christian today, a New Testament believer, what's my relationship and responsibility to the law? Now, let me sandbag a bit, which I typically don't want to do that. This is not three simple points that all start with the same letter and a clever little story at the end. Okay, this is stuff you're going to have to dig into. And maybe what I say to you today will stir up more questions. That's okay with me. I hope it'll incite you to go dig deeper and to read and carefully consider and to study and see what the Scriptures say. Remember, that's Paul's challenge to those first century believers to whom he addressed this letter called Romans. Remember, that was the essential challenge. But what do the Scriptures say? Because for some, you're going to say, well, that's not what I've been taught. And my response to you is going to be, but what do the Scriptures say? For some of you, your response is going to be, that's not what I think. And my response to you is going to be, I don't care. No, my response to you is, that's not good. That's bad. My response to you is going to be, well, what do the Scriptures say? What do the Scriptures say? You say, well, that's not what Baptists do. What do the Scriptures say? And let's focus that and let's make that our point of intention. So let's summarize this way. Throughout church history, most theologians have summarized all the commands in Scripture, all the law. So I'm talking about every kind of law. This is an all-encompassing statement. That you take all the law of Scripture, Old, New Testament alike, everything from Genesis all the way to Revelation, take all the law. And theologians, going back to the first century and throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, have essentially divided them into three categories. Now, it's not always so plain and clear. You're not going to open up your Bible to a concordance and say, oh, where do I find this section of law, this section of law, this section of law? But in general, they'll fall into these three categories. And this is how the church has typically understood God's laws in Scripture, in these three categories. The first one is civil law. Civil law. Now, this is Old Testament law. This is the law that was given specifically, listen, specifically and uniquely to God's people, Israel. Now, remember, we use this phrase a lot. Israel was God's chosen people. Now, does that mean chosen for salvation or chosen to be the means of salvation for the world? This is an important distinction. Well, I think you know where I'm going with this. God chose them to be the means of salvation. It is through the promise God gave Abraham that a seed and a Savior would come. That seed and Savior is Jesus. That's God's promise fulfilled to Israel, that through you the Savior of the world would come. There was no promise. That's why we see Paul evangelizing the Jews so hard in Acts and Romans. So he would say to them, I wish for myself I would be cut off for my kinsmen's sake. He's not saying, hey, I know you're Jews, so you're all going to heaven, so it doesn't really matter. He's saying the opposite. You're not going to heaven unless you embrace the Savior, Messiah, King Jesus, and I would die and go to hell for you if I could, but I can't, so you've got to believe this. So we know that that was God's promise. So God established the nation of Israel. Now remember, for centuries, the nation of Israel did not have a king. They did not have an earthly, temporal sort of government. They were a theocracy. They were ruled by God. So God gave them a set of civil laws that would govern everything about them, judicial, civil, culturally specific to Israel. Falling into this category would be punishment for certain crimes. I wouldn't have any kids if I stoned to death the kids that were disobedient and disrespectful. None of you would either. You know, we have these different commands, punishment for crimes, rules for business, guidelines for the treatment of our servants, all of those things. Now, these laws were set up for the flourishing of Israel as a nation in the midst of a world, but they were a nation without a typical government. Does that make sense? Nod your head if that makes just a little bit of sense. Okay, those are civil laws. Here's how you shall be governed. This will keep things flowing. This is why you can have judges, you can appoint judges to simply enforce the code of civil laws I've given. That's civil law. Second category, ceremonial law. In the Old Testament, there are various and sundry ceremonial laws. For instance, if you touched a dead body, you were unclean for 7 days. Ceremonial laws. The Israelites, again, as God's chosen people, God was seeking to make them distinct from all the nations around them. What could God do that would create very clear ethical, moral, cultural boundaries around his people that would say to the rest of the world, we are different. We are unique. We live under a different set of codes. We live under a different set of guidelines. We are unique. So this includes those religious rituals, like I mentioned, things like uncleanliness. They mentioned that this includes primarily the best example is circumcision. God gave circumcision as a unique mark of his people. This is what will mark you as different from the rest of the world. We know this is not medically necessary. We know this was culturally given. Here's what the scripture says about it. Genesis chapter 17, God says to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you're to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You're to undergo circumcision. It'll be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who's 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant with them. An everlasting covenant who? To those people, to the Jewish people. So this is the covenant of circumcision. Now, there are many other ceremonial laws as well, things like dietary laws, as I mentioned, cleanliness, etc. Now, the purpose of the ceremonial laws, by and large, I'm giving a broad summary here, not a detailed summary. The purpose of the ceremonial laws, by and large, were to illustrate a twofold point, a single point in two parts. The absolute holiness of God and the comparative or relative ungodliness of man. And so, as people begin to understand, these are the absolute demands of God, the perfections of God, these are the failures of man, this is the unholiness of man, and we begin to see this incredible gap between the two, who God is in his perfections, who we are in our imperfections, and the remedy between those was a shadow foreshadowing what was to come. The shadow is called the sacrificial system. So we offer sacrifices to atone for our sins, but it's a foreshadowing of what or who? The Lamb of God. Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world, an imperfect system that would give way to a perfect system. And so the whole system was designed to show people how vast is the gap between God and man, how great is the cost to bridge that gap between God and man because of our sins, and of course, to begin to pave the way for the coming of Christ, our ultimate sacrifice, which as we study Hebrews one day, we'll see is the fulfillment of that law completely, the ceremonial law. He's the final sacrifice. Third category of law. Third category of law we call moral law. The moral law is a universal law. Whether people had the law given to them on stone tablets or not, the moral law is universally applicable because the Bible says God placed that law in man's hearts. It says that in Genesis, and then Paul reiterates that. We saw that in Romans chapter 1 and 2. So when we sin, not only are we violating a written code that God has given us, we're violating an internal code, a moral code placed by the divine lawgiver himself, the divine maker of us, who created us to be moral beings. So we're violating, we might call that conscience. So moral laws are those things that God declares right and wrong. So these are the commandments which are binding regardless of cultural contingencies. Because when we're talking about moral law, we're not saying, well, that's just right for you, but it's not necessarily right for me. Well, that was good for Israel, but it has no application for 21st century America. No, moral laws have no cultural boundaries. They have no timeline boundaries. An example would be the Ten Commandments given in Exodus chapter 20. Each of the Ten Commandments, save the Sabbath, is repeated clearly, reintroduced in the New Testament. We see this is very clear moral law. So according to the Bible, we've got moral laws written in our hearts. That's Romans chapter 2. We've all violated the standard and fallen under the righteous condemnation of God. That's Romans 3:23. In Galatians chapter 3, if you're a note taker today, Galatians 3:13 and 14 describe it this way. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In other words, for those moral laws which we have sinned, because we have violated God's moral law, for all have sinned, Romans 3:23, Christ took on that curse of sin. Now for the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, for Israel, those three things were often blended together. They became one thing, ceremonial, civil, moral. So that when you violated something ceremonial, there often would be a civil penalty. When you violate something moral, it also had a ceremonial effect. And so they began to blend together. But they went hand in hand only because Israel was a nation uniquely in time and place. And though God does not change, very clearly how God deals with his people does change. Would you agree with that? We gather today and we sing songs of praise to Jesus. We open up his word and we're taught by the word. We pray together as a people. We fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ, but we do not offer sacrifices. I'm not a high priest. In fact, each of you has access to the Father through the grace provided us in Jesus Christ. So has God chosen to change how he deals with people? Absolutely. That's by his plan. So now that sort of begs this question. Let's take this wide angle and bring it in focus a little bit. So how do I know what laws I'm obligated to? That's the question, right? How do I know? Because here's what I found in 25-ish years of ministry. There's something about us that makes us far more comfortable with the list, right? We want the list. Listen, cut to the chase, man. I don't have time for all this theological philosophizing and all this deep debate and scripture reading and stuff. You know, don't bring that. Just give me the list. What can I do? And there's a movie playing this Friday night. It's rated R. Yes or no? Can I go? That's what we want, right? That's what we want. Okay, so just how many drinks can I have before I'm like technically drunk? Because I know I can't get drunk. So how many can I have? You know, whatever, we want the list. God doesn't give us that sort of list today for several reasons. The list will always be insufficient. The list will always be insufficient. For what God commands us, as we'll see in just a moment, far exceeds the list. In fact, for those self-righteous law keepers that Jesus dealt with on a regular basis in his gospel era days, he was constantly challenging them. You think it said this, you think the scriptures say this, but I say to you, you self-righteous men who've never had a mistress, but your hearts are full of lust, do you think you're better? You think that's better? You self-righteous people who have never, you've never killed anyone with your bare hands in anger, but you have such rage inside, do you think you're better? No. The demands of God always exceed the list. The list will always be insufficient. And when we do create a list, we'll do what the Pharisees did with that list. We'll take the list that is like a vast wall, so high, so wide, so thick, so deep, we can't get through it, around it, under it, over it, and so we'll try to create a subset of lists. Well, I know I can't really do that, so let me create a set of sub-commands that I can keep. So you might be like a modern Orthodox Jew, say in a neighborhood in Jerusalem, where when you go through there and it's just about to become the Sabbath, you'll see the streets are closed off. You're not driving through there and they're not driving in there. And you'll see the stores closed. You'll see these different things placed because you only walk so far and you only do so much because we're trying to keep the list. So how do I know? How do I know? Well, I'm going to give you what I hope will be a guideline. It's not perfect because I'm not perfect. And because Scripture is not crystal clear on these things, we have to do the hard work of searching out the Scriptures to know the mind of God. We have to walk in step with the Spirit so we don't fulfill the desires of the flesh, right? That's what Scripture says. Spirit has to be our guide, but here's a guideline, a grid that we can lay down on these things and say, this is the way in which the New Testament interprets the Old. This is a right way of reading Scripture in light of who we are in Christ in the New Testament. So let's hit these very quickly and hope these will be helpful. Three questions, okay? Number one is this. This law that I see in the Old Testament, is this law repeated or even expanded in the New Testament? Is this law repeated or even is it expanded in the New Testament? Okay, so let's back up for a moment. So when Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, so we're not under the law or we're set free from the law. Does he mean now, great, it's like that movie, I can't think of the name of the movie, The Purge or whatever. Now we're free to murder? No, that would be ridiculous. Because Jesus himself reintroduces the statement about murder, and not only does he reintroduce the statement about murder, but he expands it, right? Jesus said, no, you've heard it said you shall not kill. I say you shall not hate your brother. Jesus took the command about adultery, and he expanded it, right? Not only should you not commit physical adultery, you should not commit mental, emotional adultery. You should not have a heart full of lust, right? So that's an expansion. And let me give you a modern hotspot issue. Not because this is our only issue, but because it's so critical in our culture today. Not because it's the button that we press so much, but because it's the button the world tries to press on us so much. Let me give you a modern example of a New Testament law that takes an Old Testament law and clarifies and expands it. Homosexuality. Because here's what you're going to hear. This is what books will say. I was even reading an article about this morning, and someone was writing a blog about the message their pastor gave and how liberating it was to them, and they'd never heard anyone teach like this. And I wanted to say, Satan has been teaching like that for 2,000 years. To take the law of God and to twist it and make it say something it doesn't liberate you. That enslaves you. To look for a loophole or find a way to go after what your lustful self wants anyway, it doesn't liberate you. That enslaves you to that sin. Well, let's talk about homosexuality for a minute. Okay, so here's the passage, right? Old Testament, Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. So people say, all right, well, there it says in Leviticus 18 that a man should not lie with a woman as he does with a man and vice versa. But people also read in Leviticus things like you can't wear a garment of mixed fibers. And also there's that notorious you can't eat shellfish, which I'm going to be eating some shellfish in the next few days. I feel pretty sure of it. And I'm okay with that. I'm going to eat some bacon. And I'm okay with that. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. Not just because I like bacon or because, you know, I don't care about my health. But here's what Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 begins with God saying to Moses, listen to what he says. Okay, context. Context. There's always context. When you're studying Scripture, context is most important. Leviticus 18, verse 2. Speak to the Israelites, say to them, I'm the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt. There's your first clue. Don't do what they do over there in Egypt, where you used to live. You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Don't follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I'm the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws so the person who obeys them will live by them. I'm the Lord. Now, after listing various forms of sexual sin in that chapter, you get down to chapter 24. Ends with this. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. This is how those nations became wicked. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin. The land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Now it becomes clear from this passage that Scripture, God is describing for us universal moral prohibitions. They were morally repugnant to God if the Canaanites did them, or if the Egyptians did it. And in the context of homosexuality, he also introduces some other things, like bestiality is there. So you have other concepts that are happening here. So clearly it's a prohibition above all of those things. And God is warning Israel, this is what will happen to you if you fall into these things. Furthermore, when you get to the New Testament, Scripture does in fact repeat them. So you have in the New Testament a clear assumption in all the teachings of an affirmation of the Old Testament sexual codes, still against bestiality, still against incest, still against homosexuality. And so when you get to Romans chapter 1, as we saw a few months ago, we see this theological statement of why these are wrong. God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their error. What is he saying? This is wrong, it's always been wrong, and the reason it's wrong is theological, because God is creator, designer, he made things in a certain way. So it's not equatable to what fish you eat or what clothes you wear. Those are ceremonial, or those are civil, but they're not universally moral, and that's what this is. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20 also describes the abomination of sexual morality. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church has to expel an immoral member, someone who slept with his father's wife. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, we have this comprehensive statement about those who are engaged in sexual immorality do not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's a broad and vast statement. So we're not being arbitrary, all right? We're not cherry-picking. We're not saying, well, you know, I like my mixed polyester suit here. No, we're saying this is what God has established that's universal, and it's clearly taught. It is not only reintroduced but reinforced in the New Testament, and those things are wrong in any culture. So that's your first. Does the New Testament repeat or expand the command? If so, it's very, very clear. Again, the New Testament repeats or expands each of the Ten Commandments, save the Sabbath day. What about question number two? Is the law reinterpreted in the New Testament? In other words, you see the same statements, but it means something different. It has a different connotation to it in the New Testament. Is the law reinterpreted in the New Testament? For example, in the Old Testament, there are prohibitions about, you know, when you're eating a certain sort of bread that it can't have leaven in it. In the New Testament, you see Jesus talking about leaven, right? Putting leaven and leavening the whole lump. What is he talking about? Is he talking about the bread that you eat, or is he talking about the sin that goes inside you? Well, we know he's using the same terminology, but he's using it as an analogy. He really cares very little if you have leavened or unleavened bread. I remember I was, maybe been pastor for 2 years. And we were using, you know, like most churches do of our ilk, Southern Baptist churches, you know, we get these little wafers, right? We get these little white cracker wafers, and we use those on Sunday morning. And, you know, I don't know why. I'd been to maybe some pastor's gathering with pastors of different denominations and things, and I thought, you know what? How about we actually break bread for our communion? Let's forego the little crackers. They're not good. And, you know, let's get bread. Let's break real bread. Oh, my goodness. The firestorm, not only from a few, that I'd dare serve leavened bread. I'm sorry, but that is not a prohibition today. If your life group wants to sit by the lake and have a worship service and then share communion together and you want to break bread, it can be Wonder Bread and we'll still be okay. Okay, so from that point on, we use the unleavened bread. Now, I understand the unleavened bread points to that Old Testament sacrifice, and it might be more in line with the symbolism there, but it is not a binding requirement for us today. Well, what's a good example of the reinterpretation of the New Testament? Well, I think the clearest example would be circumcision, right? Circumcision. I mean, you cannot help but run headway straight into the debate about circumcision as soon as you start getting into the New Testament letters, because Paul deals with it in depth in Galatians, because it is the focal point of theological debate in Galatians, and he also deals with it in Philippians. And it was a huge challenge to the early church, because, and let me set the stage quickly. I know what time it is. Let me set the stage here for a moment. Most of the first converts were Jewish converts, right? That only makes sense. That's where the gospel began. The apostles were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The first converts were Jews. But God made it very, very clear to that staunch zealot of a Jew, Peter, and how ironic, by the way, that he would use Peter as the point of the Spirit to reach the Gentiles before Paul came along. And God changes Peter's heart because Peter didn't want to have anything to do with those ungodly Gentiles, those unclean Gentiles. And so here the church now is expanding from just those Jews who all had been what? Circumcised, right? To now expanding the gospel to those who haven't. And then you have this Gentile convert, and he's going to make a fantastic pastor. He's going to pastor the church at Ephesus. He's going to be Paul's right-hand man. He's going to be a protege of Paul. His name is Timothy. But Timothy had an issue. Timothy was not circumcised. Now, I won't go into the details, but Paul told Timothy, and they debated this, you know, should I get circumcised? And Timothy was circumcised. But why? Was it so that he could fall under the Old Testament code? No, Paul was emphatically clear. In fact, Paul said to the Galatians, if you embrace that Old Testament code again, then Jesus is not worth anything to you. He simply did it so that culturally those Jews would not refuse to listen to someone that they would consider unclean. So Timothy had to make the sacrifice. So, okay, if that's what it takes, then that's what I'll do. If I have to shave my beard to speak to someone in your culture, so be it. If I have to grow my hair out or cut it off, or if I have to change the way I dress, then so be it, because the gospel is more important than that. And so Timothy didn't defend his rights. Timothy said, okay, you know what, if this is what it takes, but it was not because of the law. In fact, let's look at this very quickly. Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. When he says that in Galatians 5, he's not just talking about sin. He's talking about the law. He set you free from trying to please God by the keeping of the law. So don't go back under that again. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you, he says in verse 2. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, he's obligated to keep the whole law. Listen, that's key. When you begin to take the Old Testament civil or ceremonial law, and you cut out the parts that you, for whatever reason, whether comfort or philosophy or whatever, you remove some and you say, but you must keep this one to be a Christian. Galatians 5 speaks to you. And I'm not saying this meanly or aggressively. I'm not trying to equip you just to beat somebody down with an argument. But for your friend who's a well-meaning Christian who wants to please God, but you can't worship God on Sunday. You have to worship on the Sabbath day. Galatians 5 speaks to that. If you're going to take any of that Old Testament law and say, I live under this, you got to live under it all. And then what is Jesus for? Jesus is for those who recognize, I haven't kept the law and I can't keep the law and I'm desperate for my salvation. So here's what he goes on to say. He says, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. When you stand before God, it's not circumcision that he's concerned about. It's the heart. So that's why you see in Philippians chapter 3, the first few verses, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and safe for you. But, verse 2, look out for the dogs. He called them dogs. I know some of you are dog lovers. I get it. I've got a dog. My dog's going crazy last night, by the way. People shooting fireworks. It's about to drive me nuts. My dog's old. He didn't go for that stuff. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. Don't shoot your fireworks near my house, please. Anyway, but for them, dogs was not an affectionate term. It was a scurrilous term. You know, these worthless animals are out there on the streets and everything. He says, look out for the dogs. Why do you call them that? Those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Look out for those who think you get right with God by circumcising. No, we're the circumcision because of the Spirit of God has changed us. And that's why when we study Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, we saw that circumcision is a matter of the heart. God's looking for circumcised hearts. So, is the law reinterpreted in the New Testament? And finally, number three, the third question is this. Is the law abrogated or annulled in the New Testament? In other words, is the law just flat out reversed, changed? Is it changed in the New Testament? Things like dietary laws, festivals. Consider Jesus' astounding words in Mark chapter 7. He called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. What was he saying? You're so concerned about your dietary laws. You're so concerned about your cleanliness laws. You're so concerned about your ritual baptisms and the meat that you want to eat and the different things you want. Don't you realize that your problem is not external, your problem is internal. It's what's coming out of your heart. Jesus wasn't talking as a medical physician. He was talking as a spiritual physician. You can talk to your doctor about your cholesterol and your fat intake and whether you should eat bacon with your high blood pressure and all that. That's not the point. The point is, if you think that changes your relationship with God in any fundamental way, you're wrong, because it's the heart. And then in Acts chapter 10, we get Peter's vision. About noon the following day, they're on their journey approaching the city. Peter went up on the roof to pray. He wants, I'm going to go talk to God. I'm going to hear from God. Prayers, communion with God. I go up. Pray. He became hungry and he wanted something to eat. I'm filling in blanks here with my own illustration. So God says, oh, this is a good teachable moment. Peter's coming to talk to me. He wants to hear from me. Now he's hungry. Okay, here we go. He wanted something to eat. While the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. That's really hungry. I see some of you do that sometimes on Sunday morning. That must be it. You get so hungry for lunch, you fall into a trance and it looks something like this. He saw heaven open, something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals. Catch this for a minute. Okay, catch this. This is not like a Boston butt coming down here, okay? It's not a ham. Four-footed animals, reptiles, birds. A voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. All of that? Four-footed animals, reptiles, birds? Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times. Why? Because Peter, three times it took. This happened three times, and immediately the sheep was taken back to heaven, and Peter's vision then teaches us something there, doesn't it? That God abrogated those laws. Peter, this is not what this is about. You're not going to change this world, Peter, as an apostle of the gospel. You're not going to change Rome and Corinth and Ephesus and Asia Minor. You're not going to change the world by going into all the nations and preaching them to not eat meat. You're not going to do it. You're not going to change the world by going into the nations and telling them they can't eat shellfish. You're going to go into the world and you're going to change it by telling them, in your heart is a darkness, it's a sickness called sin, and there is but one remedy. You can't remedy yourself. You can't reach to that point yourself. You can't save yourself. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've been. It doesn't matter if you're religious like a devout Jew or irreligious like a pagan Egyptian. It doesn't matter because Jesus is the answer to all of our needs. And that's what the message of the gospel. So when you get to Hebrews chapter 10, you see this. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. It's a shadow. It's a shadow. It's not the reality itself. When it comes to these festival days and celebrations, Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, the one to whom the law pointed, Christ the Messiah, has come and fulfilled the symbolism of this ceremonial law. Does that mean it's not a good idea to take a break from your work and labors? No, the Bible makes it clear. In fact, Jesus said, Sabbath was made for you. You weren't made for it. The Sabbath is practical. It's made for you to take rest from your work. Does that mean you can only worship on a Saturday because the Jews worship on a Saturday Sabbath? Absolutely not. Does that mean you're legally bound to it today? You're not. Would you be wise to use it? You would. Would you be wise to take a break from your labors? I remember, you know, I used to kind of give Cecilia's family a hard time because they weren't Christian, and they were only nominally religious and only showed up on times like the Friday before Easter. And I can still remember the day we went down to the Keys to visit with all her family, and we were hungry going in. We stopped at this place called South of the Border. You can guess what South of the Border serves. It serves tacos. So we eat these tacos. We show up at their house. It's Friday. It's Good Friday before Easter. Did you guys hungry? You already eat? No, we ate. Well, what'd you have? We had tacos. Oh, my goodness. You know, her Catholic family, and here we're eating ground beef tacos, and they thought they had a nickname for me, Carita, Little Priest. You know, the little priest eats meat tacos on Good Friday. Ay, caramba. Now, what is this? What is this world coming to? What kind of religion is this? And in the same today, you know, I remember my grandparents, good and godly folks both. But man, I hated to visit them on Sundays because it was so boring because you couldn't do anything. You couldn't put a cane pole in the pond. You couldn't crank the tractor up. You couldn't do anything fun. You had to stay in the house. You couldn't go see a movie. You couldn't do anything. Why? Because we're keeping the Sabbath day here, but it's misguided, well-intended, but misguided. It's not what the Scripture says. So I know I'm past time, but let me give you just a quick summary. Write these down fast. I'm not going to go into any detail. I just don't have time. Let me give you a quick summary of what we talked about today. We are not bound by the ceremonial or civil law of the Old Testament. We're not. The Mosaic Covenant was a treaty God made with the Jews, the nation of Israel, and with no one else. It's an agreement God made with no one else. It's no longer in force for us. We're not obligated to follow those same laws or rules. Now, universal moral laws that we find in the Mosaic Code, murder and adultery and stealing and lying are all reinforced and reintroduced and expanded upon in the New Testament. So today we don't live under that Mosaic Code. In fact, to live under the Mosaic Code is to suggest that what Jesus did for us is insufficient. And that's what Paul's proclaiming. And don't think that was an easy message for Paul to proclaim, because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a teacher of the law, teacher of the Pharisees. And for him to get to the point that says, my security in God is not based on what I do, but what Christ has done for me is huge. Huge. And it's huge for us today. So we don't live under that Mosaic Covenant. Number two, we need to remember that Jesus both kept and fulfilled all the law. Did Jesus obey every Old Testament command during his life and ministry? Absolutely. Absolutely. He kept them all. But more importantly even than Jesus keeping them, Jesus kept them so that he could be a pure sacrifice for our sins, but he also fulfilled them. So when the Scriptures say that Jesus is our Sabbath, what does that mean for us? It means that we find our perfect rest in Christ. We find our perfect rest in Christ, a rest from our labors to satisfy God, our rest from the demands to be acceptable to God. We rest in Christ because Christ has satisfied the law for us. And so Jesus has kept them all. One pastor said this regarding Jesus' keeping of the law. He says that every law points to him. He completes everything they pointed to. Every law points to him, and he completes everything they pointed to. Number three. The Old Testament, is it still worth anything for us then? Yes, because the Old Testament still teaches us today. It still teaches us today via what we could call shadows and symbols. The Old Testament still teaches us with shadows and symbols. Why is it worthwhile to read Numbers? Because you see that our God is an exacting God. Why is it worthwhile for us to read Leviticus? Because we see our God is a holy God. Why is it important for us to see these shadows and substances? Because it helps us understand our Savior better. You don't understand what Hebrews is even talking about if you don't have the background of the Old Testament. You don't understand Jesus' points of reference in the gospel. We don't know what was already taught in the Old Testament. It's shadows and substances. In fact, Paul talks about the law in Galatians chapter 3. In verse 23 of chapter 3, he says, before the law came, we were held captive under the law, in prison until the coming of faith would be revealed. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. That word guardian, sorry to do this, it's pedagogue is sort of the Greek transliteration, but it literally means a teacher guardian. I will hold your hand through until you know how to do this, until you know how to live. Does that make sense? I guess the best modern analogy we can give of a pedagogue or a guardian would be this. And this is all too real in my life right now. For those, you know, you guys know my kids, my youngest is 18. She's away on a mission trip. She'll be home for 3 weeks. She's off to college. The transition between parenting a 6-year-old and 18-year-old or a 12-year-old and a 22-year-old is vast. Because when they're in my house, I can hold their hand figuratively and literally. There's certain things I can keep them from doing. There's certain things I can require them to do. And that's a teacher. These are the laws. This is what you will do. I'm holding it in place. But my aspiration for them, just as your aspiration is for your own children and grandchildren, is that they'll get out from under the pedagogue or the guardian of the law, and they'll graduate to wanting to please Christ. What does God want me to do? What does God want for me for my life? So that when they're by themselves or when they're with a group of people, when they're in secret, when they've got their own money, when they can do what they want with their lives, are they living to please Christ, not to please me? Still teaches us these shadows. We learn things, leaven and sin, circumcision and a changed heart, sacrifice and Jesus Christ, our ultimate sacrifice, and the list goes on and on. Number four, the great commandment supersedes all other biblical law. Just know that. The great commandment supersedes all of them, right? So when someone comes to Jesus and says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is it? You know, summarize this for me. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like this. You shall love your neighbors yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What is Jesus saying? Don't you know that if you love me with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and you love your neighbor like you love you, you wouldn't even have to worry about the rest of the commands. That, listen, if you hear that wrongly, it's your fault, not mine. If you hear that and mean you can do more stuff than you're able to do right now, you're out from the law, you're hearing it wrong. Because in my 36-ish years of being a Christian, I don't think there's ever been a time, not a second, not a moment, where I've loved God with all my mind, with all my strength, with all my heart. And maybe for a brief moment or two in those 36 years, I may have loved somebody else like I love myself. So when Jesus is saying this, he's not diminishing the law. He is vastly elevating it. And remember the nature of the questionnaire or the questioner. The questioner was seeking to justify himself. Can I do enough to please God, to be satisfactory to God? And Jesus said, okay, try these two on for size. You want to do what God expects? This is what God expects. Those supersede them. But the point is this, when we understand the law of love, what does God want from me? Does God want me to keep a list? Does God want me to have a set of rules that says, I will not ever go see a movie rated this, or listen to a song that has this word in it, or I'll never eat something that has this? Or does God want me to say, God, for the rest of my life, help me to love you more and love you with all my heart? And help me to love my neighbor like myself. Help me to care about them like I care about my own interests. You see, the old law, the nation of Israel, was obliged to obey the laws in order to reap God's blessings. Or to experience God's curses is based on their obedience. But the new covenant we have with God is not based on that. It's based on grace. Now, if that sets us free to live crazy, then we go back to Romans chapter 6. How shall we that are dead to sin live in this anymore? That's not who we are. But that's the reality. I don't live under a covenant of performance unless you're talking about the performance of Christ. And number five, when you doubt and when you wonder, remember the guideline of Scripture. The guideline of Scripture is to follow the Holy Spirit who brings those Scriptures to mind, who brings them to bear, who gives us the desire to keep them and the power to do so when we walk by the Spirit. Isn't this what Paul said? When you walk by the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You can't do both. So it's the Holy Spirit that gives understanding. It guides our understanding and it powers our obedience. That's why Romans 7:6 says, we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. To please God, I'm not following a list. To please God, I'm following God's Spirit in me. Because that old letter, according to 2 Corinthians 3, brings death, but the new letter gives life. I'll close with this. If you're serious about living a life that honors and pleases God, it's not enough just to get some rules to go by. It's not enough to talk to somebody you respect and get a list. Now, those may be some steps. There certainly are some things on that list you need to do. But you can't simply stop doing the things on the list, because the antidote to sin is not simply to stop sinning. The antidote to sin is to walk with God's Spirit. It's to walk with God's Spirit and be pleasing Him. Now, I know that's a lot of stuff today, but let me finish and give this invitation to you today. If you're a Christian today, I hope that changed your understanding of how you approach the law. Those aren't loopholes or outlets for us. But it challenges us to dig into the Scriptures and say, God, not what can I get away with, but how can I please You? Not what am I free to do, but who do I love most? And follow Christ that way. If you're not a Christian yet, then I'm hoping that maybe in all that you heard, and I know that was deep and wide-ranging, I hope you at least heard this. You can be the very best person in your power to be for the rest of your life. You could be the best person you know. You could be the best person anybody knows, and it still won't be enough. You can embrace the moral teachings of every religion in the world. You could decide to be the most generous and friendly and nicest and whatever. It won't be enough. What the law teaches us is this, is that God is good and His law is perfect and we are not. But here's the beauty of God. God is not simply holy. He is not simply just. God is equally merciful and equally loving. And that which we could not do in our own, He provides for us in Christ. And that's the answer. So if your idea of Christianity is, I got to be a better person, I got to get my act together. Well, yeah, I mean, that happens because it's called sanctification. God's Spirit changes, the Word changes. He transforms us. Yes, He does that. But if you're thinking it's about you and by you, it'll never, ever happen. It starts with coming to Christ and saying, forgive me, a sinner. Forgive me, a sinner. And in humility, you receive grace. God gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. So if you'll come to Him today, He will take away your sin. He'll take away its punishment, the everlasting penalty of it. He'll put His Spirit in you. He'll change the way that you feel and the way that you think, and your life will be on a different trajectory, and it won't just be your self-effort. You'll be working with the work of God in you, and it will happen. But without Him, it's impossible. If you'll come to Him today, it's with Christ all things are possible. Would you pray with me this morning?